I'm just going to ask Kerry to lead us through that last verse again. And just in worship, I just got hit by the conviction of the Spirit that this is. I want you to sing these words, and for those that will be bold this morning, to pray it as a prayer. To pray this as a prayer. I came with my thoughts this morning, and fundamentally they're where we're going. But as I've been in the worship, and then this is finished, the Lord is going to do very strong. The Lord is going to do a lot of emotional healing this morning. It's a dangerous place to go. And I just want us to give you the opportunity to join in this song as a prayer for this morning. To sing it as a prayer for yourselves this morning. That actually the Lord wants those that have really faced the truth of the life we live in. That the world doesn't need a saccharine gospel. It needs a real gospel. That has been allowed itself to be broken, but has also found the incredible healing of the cross of Jesus Christ. So I just want to ask you again, let's pray it, but let's sing it for those of you that can. Sing it as a prayer this morning for the Lord to take your heart on a journey. Just thinking of the words that were spoken over Jesus as the Spirit came on him. There are so many ways you understand the words, but I want us to hear it with its emotional impact. Where the Lord says, "My son, beloved, oh, and I am so pleased with you. I'm very pleased with you." And I want you to hear the words this morning with their emotional impact. The Father says, as the Spirit is here, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of God that brooded over the chaos of creation and drew beauty and order out of the mess. And the Spirit says, "Well done." He says, "My son, beloved, I'm very pleased with you. My child, beloved, I'm very pleased with you. I'm very pleased. I'm very pleased." So often, we looked for the answers of life at the level of the intellect. But actually, the answers of the life often lie in the heart. The answers often lie in the heart. Sometimes it's easier to live in the head because the heart is too painful to live in. It's easier to live in the head. You can be a bit more abstract and a bit more logical. It's easier to live there than it is to live in the heart. Holy Spirit, just ask that you would be working this morning just as you were in creation. The Spirit brooded over the waters as roiling seas. Churning away, and he brought order and brings beauty and brings fruitfulness, and God looks at all he has made and says, "You know what, it's still very good. It's very good." It's very good. And I felt in the worship before we even sang the song, the Lord wanted to say that there are people in this room for whom he really wants to commend you and say, "Well done, I'm really pleased with you. I'm very pleased with you. I am very, very, very pleased with you." And where I wanted to go this morning, you know, started in something that when you first hear it, it feels so upbeat, and it's very easy to kind of work with it. But actually, it's an upbeatness that has to be able to encompass truth. See, and I wanted to start with the thoughts that the Lord has over you, you know, and Psalm 139, and without wanting to, you know, the reality is, it's nice to have, it's so nice that Kerry's actually read the first book. I know a lot of people have bought it. I don't know so many have actually read it yet, but I thought in one sense, well, I'll rehearse some of the next book, you know. I thought that'd be nice and easy for me, but actually there's a weight on the word You know, and here's David in the Psalm 139. He says, you know, you formed my inner parts. You formed me. So here what we have is we have David looking at life. He sees the hand of God from the moment of conception. The hand of God is with him, forming my inner parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. You know, I will give thanks to you because I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. My soul knows it well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in secretly. I was secretly wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book the order was written. That's what it's saying literally. Before I even, before the days that were ordained for me, the order of days was written for me, when I hadn't yet seen any of them. And it says this in verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I could count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. And that's David writing about the hand of God with him from the womb. And yet the same David who knows that truth in Psalm 51 says that, and this is, I've done it because of writing the next book, so this is literally what it says in verse 5 here. It says, I was twisted by iniquity. Okay, normally it says I was brought forth in iniquity. But the Hebrew word is actually twisted. I was twisted by sin. I was twisted by iniquity. In sin, I was incubated. Okay, it's the word. It actually means warmed up like a microwave. So he's looking at the same womb experience from which he's saying, Lord, you had thoughts over me that were innumerable. You had a plan over my life. You gloried as you saw how I was being put together. That your thoughts over me were innumerable. And yet the same David who knew that truth knows this truth. That I was twisted by sin. As I was being incubated, it was in a context of sin. And he knows the conflict that is there right from the moment of conception, of being born into a world where there's a good God with good plans over us, and yet being born into a context, and yet still around the world, the womb is the most dangerous place in the world to be. For all sorts of reasons, it's still the most dangerous place in the world to be. You see, we are not born into an easy life. We are born into a life where there is a conflict. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, God speaks to Cain and says, sees what's going on in him, and he says, be careful, he says, because sin crouches. He personifies sin as if it's some sort of wild animal. It crouches at your door. It desires to master you. But you must master it. And the word is a very powerful word. It craves, it lusts. There is a driving lust in personified sin that is for the human heart. And sometimes I wonder about that, you know. You know, I understand a war where God, where the devil hates God. And so because out of spite, he hurts people. But actually what it's saying there is something more than that. There is a desire in personified sin that wants to get into the human heart. And from the earliest moments, even in the womb, it is in the incubating place of the womb, sin is there trying to spoil, trying to twist. The word there that is normally used of a sexual desire. In fact, it's used in Solomon, in Song of Solomon, for the desire the husband has, or the desire that God has over his son. And I thought, well, what? This is a bit speculative, but I think, well, why does it so desire us? It's not just to hurt God. It's something that sin desires. And you see, I realize as you think about it, and is that the devil was actually made for intimacy with Father. And yet in his rebellion, he's lost that. But the human heart carries the image of God. It says that God took the dirt of the earth and he breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a living soul. The human soul carries something of the aftertaste of the breath of God. It carries his image. And as a substitute, like a drug addict, you know, the presence of God exists in every human heart. The image of God is there. It's not just that he wants to spoil it, he actually craves it, like an addict. He craves the experience without the intimacy, which he's already broken off from his Father. It's there in us. The image of God in you. that by being intimately involved in, it's like a substitute. And so we're born into a context where not only are we unwilling allies in the devil's war against God, but we are part of the battleground that he's fighting over. And so from the moment we're born, we are born into a context where it is both true at the same time that the thoughts, the good thoughts of the good God over us are absolutely innumerable. And yet, from the moment we start to spark into existence, we're born into a context where the enemy wants to own us. And we look at the lives around us, and you see, here's the thing is, we're singing those, break my heart for what breaks yours. You know, sometimes there are things that have happened to us that should break our hearts. But what we can do is, because we want to maintain an image of the goodness of God. And you see, I do believe in the goodness of God, but I'm just saying what we do. You know, we don't allow our hearts to be broken too much by things that should break our hearts. And gradually we get dulled to the battle we're in. We get worn out. You see, that God is love is the most profound, one of the most profound, there's probably about two, you know, I'd put in there. It's one of two of the key truths of Scripture. God is love. But the world doesn't need a saccharine gospel. It needs an understanding of what it means for God to love us, and yet who have gone through a life experience where, as I say, so many don't even get to see the days that were ordained for them. The days that were ordained for me, the days that the Lord had planned for me, often don't get seen. And if we don't understand the context we're in, we're left with a choice. We'd either, well, that was God's plan, you know. So I would make it so far and then I would die. Or we face the other choice, which is, well, God's plans over us are irrelevant, really, because it's not the way the world works. And either way, we end up with despair. Either we have a God who is capricious and just takes us any old route, and we have no idea whether that's going to be good or bad. Or we go the other way, which is to say there's no real plan over us. And we end up like Macbeth, saying, life's a poor player that struts its hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but doesn't signify anything. And we're kind of left with one of those two choices. And yet, somehow, we have to embrace the full truth. That actually, God's plans over us will not be thwarted except by our own choices, because sin gets into us. The things that happen to us don't thwart God's plans. The things that get into us can. And so in that song, as we sang it, I just remember how it goes, because I wasn't even thinking about it. I hadn't planned it against that. But, oh yeah, as I walk from earth into eternity, you see, as our perspective changes towards eternity, we start to see the purposes of God appearing out of the chaos, which is not an easy excuse. You know, I remember that song that kind of, I think Bette Midler did first, and then Cliff Richard covered it about, you know, from a distance, everything looks great from a distance. You know, if you get up close, it's all crap, and everybody's killing each other, and people are dying, but from a distance, it's all right. And you know, at one level, I hate it. Another level, there is some truth in it. Because the trouble is, it's not good enough to say that, well, as long as you take a far enough back perspective, it's all okay. But there is something about understanding that there is truth in what is happening to us that has an eternal consequence which we must understand. That from the perspective of eternity, when a child is lost in the womb, its destiny is not fully lost. You know, Jesus says, and I don't care whether you like the theology or not, but Jesus says that these little children, their angels behold the face of the Father. Yeah. You know, it never ever says in Scripture that we are born sinful. It says we are born in sin, never says we're born sinful. It says that everybody sins, and then it describes how everybody sins, and they're the kind of things you do as you become more adult and conscious. They murder, they lie, they cheat, etc., etc. But we are born into a context where sin is in our environment trying to get into us. But the Lord in his grace makes provision, and those little children, their angels beheld the face of the Father. You see, none of us, the fulfillment of our destiny, not for anyone in this room, is found in history. It's always found in eternity. Can you hear that? There is not a person in this room whose destiny is found in history. It is always found in eternity. If you read some of the prophecies about Jesus, they are not fulfilled in history, they are fulfilled in eternity. As he reigns as king, he does so not on earth, but from the heaven, from heaven. Jesus' destiny is fulfilled in eternity. Your destiny is fulfilled in eternity. We see a stage that we get to in life. We go from A to B. And there are things that the Lord has planned for us to achieve. And we may or may not make some of those because of the war context we are born in. But fundamentally, those are not the things that stop us achieving who we were made to be. Because who we were made to be, well, we were made for eternity, not history. We were made for that perspective. That while I wanted to balance it, but there's a quote that I came across recently by an old French mystic Catholic. So he said, you know, we're not human beings having a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings having a human experience. And while I want to balance that by saying real life is real life, it is part of us. We have a fleshly body. We're not just some kind of ethereal floating spirit. We have a real physicality to us. But fundamentally, it's also right, which is actually it is the breath of God in us that makes us who we are. It says in Ecclesiastes 3 that, look, you put eternity in our hearts. You put forever in our hearts. There is something about being human that intrinsically is about forever. That is why we can look out at the universe from a little speck of dust in a huge, vast cosmos, and we can build bottles of that enormous universe. Why? Because the human heart carries eternity. So it can encompass something that's so much bigger than us. It's a great problem for scientists who have taken the evolutionary model, which is how can we have a brain that can think about the furthest reaches of the universe, which makes no difference to the life we live here. But it makes sense when you understand we were always made with that cosmic perspective. And so whether a life is cut short or not, see, there is tragedy in it when a life is cut short. So what I'm saying today is we need to face certain truths. That doesn't take away the fact that there is still an eternity over them. And yet there is a reality we've got to embrace, which is that when that life was cut short, that is not a good thing. That is not a good thing. We can cope with it, but it's not a good thing. And a few weeks ago, I suppose a lot of this has really been brought home over the last couple of weeks, you know, with them going with Phil to the hospital. And yet, in a context here, and, you know, respecting of Evelyn here, where we know the tragedy of loss, we know the tragedy of death, and yet we also, in that celebration for Roger's life, we know the tragedy of death, and yet we know the celebration of the perspective of eternity. We know the tragedy of loss, but we also know this isn't what we were fully made for. And so there is a hope beyond it. But in a week where we are dealing with those things on one side, and then on the other, you know, I remember getting the phone call on the two Friday nights ago. Before I'd even heard Judith finishing the message, you know, I was kind of through the door and I rang and I said, by the way, what hospital is he in? And it's fantastic to see the turnaround, you know. Absolutely fantastic to see that. And it always should be fantastic. Do you know, we should never allow that kind of, oh, well, it's all right. We could see it from it. Because actually it is part of the life that we are supposed to live. And yet somehow to also know that the grace of God provides provision for when it doesn't work out. And not to allow ourselves to kind of get numbed into some sort of position where either, well, it doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. The trouble with the doesn't really matter is that in the end nothing has value. You know, there's a great line in Shadowlands where C.S. Lewis knows his wife is going to die and they're facing the truth and he says, oh no, she says, Joy Davidman says, the pain then is proportional to the pleasure we know now. Sometimes it's the other way around. You know, the pain we know now, if we want to maintain the pleasure going forwards, we need to understand and realize it really does matter. loss really does matter. Because if we try to make loss not matter, then in the end nothing matters. And you see, the reason I say the world needs a gospel that can encompass both is there's something tough that goes like this, you see, is it does matter how people live their lives. Okay. Not all lifestyles are equivalent. But if they were all equivalent, the tragedy would be there was nothing that we were made to be. There would be no plan for us. It is only because there is a plan that there is a right and there is a wrong. Can you see that? And when we take on board a kind of a secular thinking where we're saying, well, it doesn't matter, even God doesn't think it really matters. The trouble is, if God doesn't think it really matters, it's because he never had a purpose for us. And actually, to make your own purpose, to have to make your own meaning, is a tragic thing. You know, only a handful of people have the resources and the privileges to make their own meaning. They have to be at the top of the feeding tree to be able to do that. For the world to have meaning and purpose, it needs to be something that's given to us, that comes from the outside and gets into us, because God, as he looks over you, has a plan for your life, because he has something that he has in mind that you should be, that you could be. So it's not good enough to kind of abandon the idea that he has plans and thoughts over us, because it's got too painful, because that would mean that he must have planned this for you. It doesn't necessarily mean he planned it for you. Not everything that happens to you is part of God's plan to you. That is the message of the contrast of those two psalms. He looks over you. He knows the thoughts he has for you. And yet, sin is trying to get a hold of me, even in the womb. Even here, where I'm so innocent, sin is trying to push its way in. Sin is trying to take me. So a few weeks ago, I was taking a meeting up at the YWAM Centre and at the Oval, and I was praying over people at the end, and I came to a couple. And I put hands on them. As soon as I put hands on them, I had a situation. I said, "Is this true for you?" And they said, "Yes." I won't say what it was. And then as I started to pray over them, I started to find myself praying these words. I said, "The Lord is rewriting your story," and I said, "He's taking the trauma. He doesn't stop it. He's not stopping it being trauma." But in rewriting your story, he is helping you to, I can't remember if it was something like, I said, he's helping you to manage it, and he's giving it new meaning. He's giving it new meaning. As soon as I stopped praying, the husband butted in. He said, "You know what's just happened?" And I thought he was going to say something around the loss of a child or something like that, you know. And he said, "My wife lived through the genocide in Rwanda. And she saw most of her family butchered, herself, with some of the things she went through." He said, "But a while back, we felt the Lord was saying we need to write the story down. And we've been doing that, and the Lord has been showing us the power that is in our testimony." And I didn't ask too many questions, because it just didn't feel appropriate. But I went away, and as I was thinking about it the day after, what they'd said, and the Lord kind of took me to that passage in Ephesians 4, and it says this, because I knew, you know academically something. I went back and reread it, and it says, take off the old self, putting on the new self. And it says, don't give the devil opportunity. But what I knew, and so I went to go back and read it, is what it actually says is don't give the devil a location. The word isn't kind of some space and opportunity. It's an actual real place. Don't give him a real place. Don't give him a foothold, some piece of ground. Don't give him a location. And then it says this, it's interesting contrast, to think about the contrast of this. Don't give him a foothold. And it says, in your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Isn't that interesting that comes right after he says, don't give the enemy a foothold? You see, because the things that the enemy has, where he has come against us, where he has looked because of the craving in who he is to get into us, to control our own souls. You see, the problem is, as soon as evil breaks in from the outside and gets into us, we become part of the problem because it infects us. It's a bit like your skin, you know. If someone cuts you with a knife infected with bacteria, the bacteria gets into you, in which case you become a breeding ground for bacteria. But while it doesn't break through and into you, it's okay. your skin is very good at keeping bacteria on the surface, keeping it away from you. Once you break in, then the thing starts to breed on the inside. Sin desires to master you, see, it throws the situation at you, the bruising, hurting, wounding thing. It breaks the skin and gets in and then starts to breed. And so there are seasons and there are places in our life that we look at and they look like the enemy owns them. Where against God's plans and intentions and his desire over me, his desire to twist, to somehow push into me. And in those situations, in those locations, those real points of history, those real events, not some conceptual evil that floats out there in the atmosphere that we can talk about in an abstract way. And when it's just abstract, we can say simplistic, but real places where they break in. And Paul's saying, as you take off the old self and put on the new, don't leave any of those places for the devil. In your anger, don't sin. In other words, you should be angry. Right? You really should be angry at what the enemy has done to you. But sometimes we're not sure whether it was the enemy or whether it was God's plan. So we don't know whether we should be angry or whether we should just be submitting. You know? Because we know that as Christians we're supposed to submit ourselves to the Lord. It's the meek who inherit the earth. Submit yourself to the Lord, resist the devil. See, there is a place to submit to God's plans, God's thoughts, God's purposes, but we are supposed to resist the pushing in of the enemy. And to be resisting him adequately, we have to maintain the right emotional attitude, which is bloody well not right. You hear it? And that's why I despair of the pacifism that kind of comes sometimes in Christian churches. Where we kind of find as a solution to help us get through that we'll say, oh well, oh well, oh well, oh well. That was God's thoughts over me, that was his purpose over me. No, we need to be angry where it's appropriate. But what we don't do is we don't let the sun go down on it. Which does not mean, and you know, this is the thing that is incredible, that the Christian church has had 2,000 years to turn all of these incredibly profound teachings that are in Scripture and turn them into little kind of formulas. Well, have you done it like this? You know, you fell out with that person. Did you ring them on the same day to make sure the sun didn't go down when you were a bit annoyed with them? Have you done that? Oh. Okay. It's saying keep it in the light. Okay. Be angry where you should be angry, but keep it in the light. Don't let the enemy have that location. Don't let him have it. Does not belong to him. Okay? Doesn't belong to him. That doesn't mean we say it was all okay what happened to me. It says we stay angry with it. But somehow or other we keep it under the light. We keep the perspective of heaven on us. We keep the light that comes from a different perspective. We cannot live the life that Jesus wants us to live with eyes of the flesh. Eyes of the flesh are not intrinsically evil, it's just they cannot see anything beyond what's immediately in our environment. We can only live the life that the Lord has called us to live with the perspective of heaven. That requires revelation. It requires light from above. And that's not always intellectual light. You know, it doesn't always come with an intellectual answer, but the light brings an emotional peace. An emotional peace. Let the peace of Christ reign in your heart. Let it arbitrate in your heart. Who you are in the heart, let that be governed by the peace that breaks in by the light of heaven on the situation. But let's not try and make it logical, because it doesn't always work. And I'm absolutely convinced, and I want to say this again, I felt the Lord say it really strongly at the beginning, that there are people here that the Lord says, well done, well done, well done. It says in Proverbs that the righteous fall 7 times, but they get up. You see? They get up and say, we're going for the righteousness again, we're going to stay going for righteousness. Do you know what? It wounded me. Do you know what? It hurt. Do you know what? It wasn't good. Do you know what? Somehow the enemy seems to have won, but ultimately he's lost. Because we weren't made for history. We weren't made for this life. So whatever he might achieve in this life or not, somehow or other he's missed the point that as long as my life stays on the righteous track, as long as eternity is my perspective, I'm still a winner. I'm still winning. I'm still winning. I don't want to speak too long. I want us to stay in this place with the Lord, because there are 1,001 different things that might be going through people's hearts right now. And I really do not want to be an emotional kind of manipulator. But I want us to find the reality of the grace of God, the light of heaven, over the situations that say, you know what, he has thoughts over you that are innumerable. They cannot be counted. He has plans and thoughts for who you are. He always has. When I was born, I should have died. But the Lord had plans for me, but the enemy has a desire. The fact you're still here says that your life has already come through a stack of victories. You've already come through a stack of victories. We'll have also come through some defeats. We need light from heaven to keep the perspective. So I can keep going for it. I'm going to keep going for it. I'm going to find the light of God, the light of Jesus in this situation. So Holy Spirit, I ask you to come, and over the chaos that sometimes seems to be there in creation, Father, I ask that you would tune out the background noise, the things that the enemy has taken our lives off course. It's like going off road. You know, if the Lord has a plan for your life, then the seasons where he takes you off road are always rockier, where the devil takes you off road, because it wasn't a route that the Lord planned for you. They bump and they go all over the place, but you know, the Lord can bring you back on, because the righteous fall 7 times and they get up again. They get up again. They get up again. And what we find is the victory in our hearts is winning, winning, winning. You know, and it says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and it says it's by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and that they didn't love their lives even to death, that they defeat the devil. They defeat the devil by the word of their testimony, the blood of the Lamb, not hanging on to their lives. Not hanging on to their lives. But the word that is used of the devil is he wants to put you in a box. He wants to stick a label on you. That's what the word accuser means. It's a categoria. It's a categorizer. And he wants you to be owned by the location that he had. But actually, Jesus wants you to own that location. The devil wants you to be categorized by the places in your history where it looks like he owns it. But the Lord wants to turn the whole thing over. You own those places with him. Doesn't mean they're not painful. Doesn't mean they're not good. That they're good. Doesn't mean any of those things. But you can own them so that you are not categorized by them. But actually you take them back for Jesus. So, Father, I just ask for a grace, Lord Jesus, to live the life that you called us to in absolute reality, that can say, God is good, God is love, and this carries everything. I can say it with truth. It's not an easy or glib thing. I know the reality of saying, God is good, God is good, God is good. He loves me. And actually, out of his love, he gives me the abilities to take back these places. So I own them, they don't own me. In Jesus' name, amen.